The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, you have the time we provide before each Bible class to examine yourselves. Paul makes this very clear in his writings that believers are to take time, certainly before they do anything important, but just in general to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, if they are pursuing the principles of the truth as set forth in the scripture. And if that's the case, then obviously you are in fellowship. You have not committed some sin that's gotten you out, and therefore you have no need for rebound. But if you have, we have the rapid recovery system of 1 John 1:9 in order to get immediately back into fellowship, get back on track, and be ready to take in doctrine, be ready to apply, and be at alert in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching this evening. Now is the time to put those aside. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue the pursuit of your agenda in the angelic conflict rather than our own. We recognize that the time is short, that the end is near, but we do not know exactly how near. What we do understand is that the intensification of evil and the intensification of demonic activity in the last days is such that these are indeed perilous times in which to live. We pray for the strength to stand in before all these things, to make the applications that are incumbent upon us as positive believers, and ultimately to grow to maturity and lay hold of what you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under the doctrine of separation, looking at Roman numeral 3, major point 3. That believers are clearly, there's a couple of passages here, but certainly the 2 Corinthians passage is critical. We have looked at that in detail, that these five questions, rhetorical, not really demanding an answer, because the answer to every one of them is nothing. There is no partnership, there is no fellowship, there is no harmony, there is nothing in common. And we do not agree with the life that unbelievers live, the way they approach it. And they don't agree with us. And there's an inherent hostility that exists in the angelic conflict, whether people should be aware of it. It may not always be present, but it is most of the time. And people have this sense that they don't like believers for maybe no good reason. But the reality is, behind the scenes, you have the activity of demons agitating people and doing the kind of things they do in order to drag people down and in order to withstand believers through hostility and other fashions. Now, we had gotten down here to sub-point C. We've mentioned that point B here, the believer, when he is unequally bound together, gets involved in relationships with unbelievers at any level, certainly at a social level, but at a business level, at a vacation level, any of these other things, partnerships, these kinds of things, there's not really any place for this. And you even have to be careful, to be honest with you, getting into any kind of these things with believers sometimes, because they don't necessarily always play by the rules either. But certainly we don't expect unbelievers to. And when they do this, we violate the fundamental principles of the angelic conflict. It's light and darkness. It's good and bad. It's God and Satan. It's believers and unbelievers. And they're never going to get along. It's never going to happen. You're never going to make peace in these things. Well, see here now, separation from unbelievers does not involve absolute disassociation. Nor should this doctrine be pressed to that extreme. The reality is that if you do that, point one, if it did, the believer would have to die and go to heaven. We know that that's not really the case. Obviously, if God wanted to take us to heaven, he would have done it, I presume, at salvation if he wanted to. That would have been easier in some ways. We wouldn't have had to mess with any of that. But the reality is here, 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, the cosmic people. Because they're immoral, that's just all they can be, generally speaking. I mean, they're not always sexually immoral, but many of them are. I mean, certainly we know that divorce is well above the 50% level, that adulterous affairs, immorality, fornication is a regular feature out there. It's on almost every TV show. It's laughed at, joked about. Normal perversion, at least a man and a woman having sex, but they parade before you abnormal perversion, homosexuality and lesbianism. But Paul said, I didn't mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous. And he wasn't really, he's trying to make the point to the Corinthians here that he's not really focusing just on sexual immorality. There are other categories of people that it is not wise to hang around. Or with the covetous. These are people, monetary reversionists, greedy people, swindlers. Greed is probably their motivation, but they certainly are willing to engage in dishonest business practices in order to further their cause. Or with idolaters, people who worship things other than what we worship. For then, you would have to go out of the world. You can't totally disassociate from them. But what he's saying here is, I don't want you hanging around these kind of people if they claim to be believers and are constantly violating these precepts. So too, if this were the case, the believer would cease to be a fragrant aroma to believers and unbelievers alike. One could not be an effective ambassador to Christ. 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul talks about this reality that we have an impact on people. Sometimes not always good if our witness of the life isn't particularly good on a given day. But we should have a good impact who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, the positive, and among those who are perishing, the negative. To the one, an aroma from death to death. Our very presence points out to them that they're not saved, they don't have life, that they're missing out. That's why they don't want to socialize with us. I get it. People want to socialize with people that are negative and lost just like they are. Again, maybe not necessarily lost, but negative. Because those type of people don't put any pressure on you. They don't make any issues plain. They don't deal with issues of doctrine and all of that. So to them, to the ones who are perishing, and he starts with them first, we're just a smell of death. When they get around us, to them, it's like that corpse flower out there. They got it, Selby. That's all they smell. They sense that something's wrong. They figure probably it's wrong with us, but the fact is there's something wrong with them. And maybe they know that inherently. Maybe deep down they understand that, hey, yeah, what if these Christians are right? They have to at least wonder that. Oh, my God, what if we get up to heaven and find out Ron was right about all this stuff? Well, be too late, but that's the way it would be. And on the other, to the other, an aroma from life to life. But who is adequate for these things? The reality is, of course, we're not in ourselves. This is the working of the Spirit within our lives. It is not from human strength that these things happen. And so we are not like the many, he says, peddling the Word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, both these verses here and the verse we're about to look at on this matter of ambassadorship. It appears, and I haven't done this book, so I'm withholding judgment, but from what I've seen and the things I've looked at, it appears to me that this really applies specifically to communicators. That's not to say that there's not an application to believers. But when he talks about leading us in triumph, we are a fragrance of Christ. We are not like the many peddling the word of God. That all sounds like communicators to me. That seems to be the emphasis. That our message that we proclaim, the sound message of doctrine, of the gospel and all of that, really puts these people off. When they get around me, they don't like it. And more so maybe even than around a regular believer. They may be able to tolerate you, but see, I'm more vocal about this stuff. I don't let them slide on it. I don't just ignore it and always, quote, play nice with them. The fact is, their soul, if they're unbelievers, your soul's in mortal danger. You might want to think about that. And I don't always let believers slide on their crap either. So the reality is, I don't know, I haven't done all this, but both this passage and then also the second one we're going to look at here, 5:20, both appear to be directed at communicators. Because in 5:20, Paul uses an interesting word here, which is related to presbyteros, actually. It's presbuomen, presbuo, and it's related to presbyteros. It's a word. It's where we get our word elder from, which is another term for the pastor teacher. But again, that word presbuo is related to the term for a pastor. So again, I haven't done all of this. I haven't worked it all out, so I'm not going to comment fully on it. But just to let you know that some of these verses have been applied right across the board like they apply to every believer, and they may not. I mean, there may be applications you could make, but the interpretation of it may not be strictly what you've been taught. So you have to think about that. And we sounds like Paul communicators. Again, when he very often when he's talking, we communicate things taught by the Spirit. Do not peddle the word of God. We are ambassadors. Those all could very well just be applied or just be interpreted to refer to the communicator. But again, that's not to say, once again, that there's not an application for believers. As though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And the reason here also in this context is because he's addressing the Corinthians. He's talking to believers. He's not speaking to unbelievers here. These people are at odds with God because they're walking out of fellowship. They are not dealing with the issues of the sin nature in their own life. They are selfish. They are self-centered. They are childish. That is the Corinthian church in a short, in a nutshell. And they are cliquish. They have missed major points of doctrine and majored on the minor things. And they think they're okay. Yet, major areas are wrong in their lives or struggling. And they're not addressing them. So we appears here again, once again, to be interpretatively referring to the communicators. Paul and company appealing to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. These are believers that are at odds with God because of their behaviors. And because of their rejection of Paul's authority, the ministry of that apostle, and other factors. So, three, there are legitimate times when the believer can socialize with an unbeliever. However, the occasion should probably involve presenting the gospel. I mean, why else would you want to do it? I mean, what's your point? Oh, well, they're going to take me to Fleming's or Ruth Chris. That's my point. I don't want to give them the gospel. I don't want to upset this. Jesus, I'm looking forward to a free steak dinner. Well, if that's your motivation, perhaps you might want to check your priorities and your motivations. If a dinner is that important, I'll give you the money. You can go get one. You don't have to socialize with unbelievers to do it. And again, that's not to say there's not a time and a place for that. But I think first, these times and places are very, very rare. I haven't had occasion, I think really in the last, well, since I've been here, the number of times I've socialized with unbelievers or negative people has just been very sparse. I don't see God doing that a lot in my life. I don't see him driving me, impelling me to go do this. I mean, I know that, like, when I work out at the rail side there at the park, I know that, you know, every year they had a Christmas party. Well, you know, I figured, hey, I work all year long. It is a free dinner. And I didn't have to violate any doctrine to do it. It was free drinks, free food. It was right up my alley. But, again, you know, once dinner was over, do you want to get together and go somewhere? No. No. No, I was here for the dinner. Thank you. Appreciate it. See ya. And that's what I did. So, I mean, there's times and places for that, potentially. I can understand that through your job or through some association, possibly. And this verse here actually is one that I had to... this has forced me to reconsider the whole doctrine of separation, because it had been taught, as I understood it, that you never socialize with unbelievers on purpose. Well, guess what? Then I ran across a verse in the Bible that troubled me. But let's not let the verses get in the way. Let's just have our dogmatic view on this. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions. Now, this is in regard to specifically the big issue of their day was meat sacrificed to idols. This was a big issue in Christendom at that time. It was a big area of legalism and conflict and all of this. You had believers who understood that there was no such thing as an idol. And so when they had these idol temples, they had a meat store in the back of it. Once they did their sacrifices, well, they got all this meat. They didn't necessarily do them a la carbon like the Hebrews did. They didn't necessarily burn it to a crisp, incinerate it to ashes. They would sacrifice the animal, maybe burn part of it. But then you had a lot, and these are, you know, choice animals that people are bringing for sacrifice. Even the Greek pagans and all of this, in their sacrificial system, it was very much like the Hebrew system in that you didn't bring junk to sacrifice to your God, but for fear that the God would not be like it and be quite offended by you. So some believers recognize that, you know, this meat wasn't, quote, tainted by demons. But other believers thought there were demons involved with it, and so they stayed away from it. Okay, well, today the equivalent, I suppose, maybe, or maybe not a perfect equivalent, but would be the idea of the liquor store. A fundy goes by a liquor store and he does the sign of the cross at it. But and if he sees you walking in and you're a believer, maybe it makes him stumble. You have to consider things like that. Of course, I don't intend to go. If I'm going to go to a liquor store, I don't invite my fundy friends to go with me anyway. But you know. So the point is, you don't ask. You just kind of keep your mouth shut in this situation. And Paul says you can go. He doesn't come out and say you can go. He just says if you want to go, if you are willing to proceed, is what he says. Indicating that you want to go and you're going to. Eat anything that's set before you without asking questions. Don't bring up this matter of is this meat tainted and bring up a controversial subject at dinner. That's one thing for certain. And if there are weaker believers there, this is going to be offensive to them. And if there are weaker believers there, they're probably going to be offended that you're eating meat. Don't ask where the meat came from. Just presume the meat's okay, he says. But if they bring up the subject and they say, well, this meat was sacrificed to an idol, Paul says, then you can't eat. You got to get up and leave. So, because that falls under another issue under the law of love, not twitting the weaker believer. So, but if you don't know, you can say, well, I didn't know. And you're not, in other words, now Paul understood all this. He knew that meat wasn't off limits because it had been involved in idol worship. But he knew that all believers didn't have that knowledge. And so he said, I will neither eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which causes my brother to stumble. I'm not going to do it. I put my brother's conscience, and that's the real deal in the law of love, is people want to say, well, my conscience allows me to do this. Your conscience isn't the issue. The issue is the other person's conscience. If you're violating the other person's conscience, you're sinning against them. If you're sinning against them, you're sinning against God. So if you know a person's weak about something, you don't twit them with it, for goodness sake. But he does say you can go. So I had to revamp this. I had to change it and say, yep, there may be legitimate times. Now, why would you want to be there if you're a believer? You know, again, if it wasn't just like some work-related deal or something like that. Why would you even want to be there in the first place? My idea of fun isn't going to hang around negative people. So I don't know why you would want to go, but I would presume that it would be for an evangelistic purpose, possibly. At least, but maybe not. So again, there are legitimate times. Paul talks about this. And you had to change this. Because as I learned it hard and fast, you never socialize with an unbeliever knowingly. But Paul said you could. But again, why would you want to? And again, why? What would be the occasion and what would be the purpose? Well, for however, if the offer of salvation is rejected and the unbeliever manifests antagonism towards the plan of God, the believer must be willing to curtail or discontinue their efforts. Matthew chapter 7, we give people, you know, basically my position is you give people every chance, give them the options. If they don't want to play by God's rules, okay, they'll make it plain to you and all that. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And the metaphor here is one in which you recognize that we are dealing with the truth. We are dealing with righteous, holy information. And the truth is not something just to be tossed around willy-nilly, irregardless of whether people are paying attention to it or not. Paul says if they're rejecting it, and they clearly are pigs, get up and leave. Just don't worry about it. Also, Mark 6:11. And this was when he sent them out to evangelize, and this gets into the issue, of course, of evangelization, certainly. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you. As you go out from there, shake the dust off of the soles of your feet for a witness, a testimony against them. This is saying, we disdain you. God disdains you and we disdain you. That's the point of this little ritual here. It's not as though the dirt there is any worse than the dirt next door. The dirt's the dirt. Or the next town over. It is a public way of saying to them, God doesn't like you and we don't like you. And we're making it plain to you. And they, you know, whether they get it or whether they not don't is really irrelevant. The point is you've made your statement. You've stood up for the truth in the angelic conflict. So 5, Jesus Christ set the perfect standard in that regard while he was on earth, remaining undefiled and separate from sinners, yet regularly in contact with them. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about his application in that regard. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us, appropriate, to have such a high priest who is holy, a separate, again, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, obviously, that's his current position. Now, I mean, that wasn't his position always on the earth, certainly. He wasn't separated from sinners, as per Mark chapter 2. Mark 2:16, and we saw this in the book of Mark. I love these kind of verses. This is fun. These idiots want to take Jesus on. They don't understand his MO. They don't understand his pastoral heart. They don't understand anything about him, frankly. And when the scribes saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, and their idea of the sinners were what they would call the people of the land. And these were people who were largely not trained. They were not part of the rabbinic class. They were uneducated at a certain level. They learned skills and trades. It wasn't like that. Hopefully none of you are enrolled at ITT. They learned skills and trades, but they were uneducated as far as it came to the religious ideas of the world. Or at least that's the way they were viewed. That they could not really hold a conversation with a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one of the great rabbinic teachers, Gamaliel, say. And they were viewed as being unclean, and they called them sinners. Because to them, they didn't have enough regard for God. That was kind of their deal. And they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Well, do you go to the doctor when you're feeling great? Nobody? Do people like sitting there in the waiting room for however long they keep you there, or just for fun? Hey, doc, just thought I'd stop in. Everything's great. Can you charge me for an office visit anyway? Nobody does that. So there's sick people that need a doctor. You know, go to the doctor when you're sick. And he said, I didn't come to call the righteous. And here in this context, the idea is the self-righteous like you people. But sinners, people who recognize they have a need, people who recognize they fall short. And so then they challenged him on the deal of fasting. Why John and the Pharisees were fasting. Why don't your disciples fast? They had gripe about almost everything he did. This is not to be unexpected. Well, conclusions regarding separation and the unbeliever. First, pray about these matters. That's my first advice on almost everything. Pray about it first. And don't run around and ask all your friends. Pray about it. Ask God. What does God think? I mean, oftentimes I've noticed that when believers run around and ask people about certain things or one event, they go to the people they think will listen and agree with them. Don't fall into that. Don't be dumb like that. That's dumb. To just get people to reinforce you in your own already chosen course of action. Talk to people you think might disagree with you and see why. See if they'll disagree with you. Pray about these matters. The believer should seek God's will and guidance, knowing that he will bless the one that desires to please him. I mean, that's my confidence that God, if God wants us to live in a way that's pleasing to him, then he's going to bless that. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have as our ambition. You got ambition, you got goals, you got drive. Well, what's your real ambition to be? To be pleasing to God. Whether we're here on this planet, home, or home in heaven. Wherever we are, we want to be pleased. Not home or absent, not in your house or gone. He's talking here in the context about absent from the body, present with the Lord. That we have a home in heaven. Now here we're in our tent. The body is a temporary tent. It's going to eventually go away. It'll be transformed into a resurrection body. Or you'll die and it'll go back to dust. And then it'll be transformed later. But still, you're going to lose it at that level. So too, when considering a given situation, if a given situation constitutes being unequally yoked, the believer should ask himself if he has or will have to compromise doctrine in any way to maintain the association. That's pretty simple. If people are engaging in flagrant known sinning and you are silent about it, that implies consent. Then you've got to understand that. That's not only a legal principle, it's a spiritual principle. Silence implies consent. Again, if you haven't seen it, watch that movie, A Man for All Seasons. It's not particularly a great movie about certain things because it's about Henry VIII and the old C of E as he wanted to found his own church because the Pope wouldn't lay hands on him wanting to kill every wife and marry another one. I don't know why. I like that doctrine. If you don't like your wife, kill her and get another one. That's what Henry did. He liked that kind of thing. Or he put her away, divorce her. Well, even then, the Pope wouldn't go for that. Score one for the Pope. He was right on that one. But that movie, they make it very plain. Silence implies consent at every point of the law. And so if you are silent before a believer that you know is flagrantly fouling up, and you continue to associate with them and encourage them and all that, and don't deal with that issue, you're failing under this. And even unbelievers. You know, it's not as though they're neutral out here or not engaged in things that are questionable or even downright wrong. Well, three, while it is necessary for believers to have contact with unbelievers for the purpose of doing business, going to school, paying debts, and conducting their daily lives, believers must avoid situations that constitute violations of the principles in 2 Corinthians 6. And in this doctrine, I'm the only one that I know to this point that has stopped and dealt with all of this in the doctrine of separation. That these passages are very germane. You can just read them real quick, but explain them. What do these words mean? What is he saying here? Well, four, in short, the believer should recognize he truly does not share anything in common with unbelievers now. And he has a radically different destiny than the unbeliever. And we won't share anything in common with them in the future. That's just the way it is. So separation is going to be enforced by God, whether we ever enforce it or not. I just would rather come down on the right side of it now and save myself the grief and the wear and tear. Well, five, zeal to evangelize the lost should not cause any believer to compromise the truths of doctrine by emphasizing patriotism, good citizenship, secular achievements, or anything else in order to gain entrance into arenas in which he would otherwise be denied access. This is the Gary Horton and these ilk of this world. People who, quote, claim to be on sound doctrine, but are in fact snakes. They fly false colors. They can't be trusted. They will lie their way to get into school so they think they can evangelize people and that this glorifies God. Paul never had to lie, cheat, or steal to get around to get the gospel to anybody. You don't see him doing this. When he did go into the synagogue, it was frankly because they were welcome there until he taught. Same with Jesus. Jesus was welcome in the synagogue in Nazareth. It was his hometown until he got up and taught. And then suddenly, the next thing you know, they're trying to throw him off a cliff. Well, it doesn't take long for unbelievers to get enough of the truth. So if you have to lie or cheat or cut corners, this kind of thing, this is inappropriate. There's no place for this. God doesn't need this to advance his plan. He doesn't need you to be undercover, brother. You can sneak in and maybe save somebody. As if God couldn't have gotten them saved anyway without you and your little conniving deal. That's nonsense. And these guys are applauded and accepted in most doctrinal churches, frankly. The ones I've seen. And that's sad. That tells you where these churches are. Association with this kind of goofy stuff. Having these people come into their pulpits. This is something you don't do. The shepherd doesn't run off and leave the sheep. Say, oh, I'll leave you here with another hireling. I'm going to take off 6 months. See ya. I'm going to go dig in the dirt in Israel. Because that's important. No. Archaeological digs. Any of these kinds of things where you have to violate a doctrine to do it. But most of these guys don't seem to understand that sharing your pulpit's wrong. They think somehow exposing believers to a bunch of different voices is healthy. Well, that's stupid in the first place. They don't do that in the military, do they? Do they tell the drill instructor, now, buddy, you step aside today. We're going to have some visitors come in and straighten these guys out for you. Well, they may give them different orders and all that, but, don't let that bother you. They may have a completely different emphasis than what you have or the Bible has, but that's okay. Nobody does that. They don't do that in business. They don't do it in the military. They don't do it in school. In school, the only reason you'll get a teacher, a substitute, is if somebody's sick or dead. They don't just have people come in willy-nilly, freely changing classes. If they do, they're stupid. But I know they don't. They never have done this. And yet churches fall into this stuff and say, well, it's okay for us. No, it's not. This is the problem with the last days. There's so much lukewarm, nauseating stuff out there. And much of it tries to pass itself off as sound doctrine. And even the people that are, quote, at least somewhat orthodox out of Dallas and Schaefer Seminary and these kinds of things, they're at least orthodox. But I wouldn't send anybody there, frankly, to tell you the truth. Because they've got too much weirdness and goofiness in their stuff. And so, again, if you have to zeal to evangelize, if you're that zealous to evangelize, just go start knocking on doors in your neighborhood if you're that zealous. And see how that goes. You probably won't find very much success there either. God brings this about naturally, is my opinion. I've never had to really go out of my way to give the truth to somebody. It's come up naturally in the course of my life. And even when I have, on certain occasions, I've had people literally just run the other direction when I started talking to them. Just literally move as fast as they could away from me. So, no, the truth bothers them. Well, 6, this is not only a violation of the doctrine of separation, it is contrary to what Paul and the other apostles practiced. Acts chapter 9, but see, that's the thing. If you're not studying this in detail, if you're not going through this, if you're sermonizing, or even if you're going verse by verse, I see many today, now I see a new deal. Pastors are doing one book on Sunday morning, one book on Sunday night, and one book on Wednesday. How does that help people? What's that gaining them? Every time you've got to stop and come back. Now, what's the context here again? You stick in the book you're in and get it done. Plow a straight line until you get to the end of the row. Turn around and plow the other way. You don't run off and, I'm going to plow this part. Oh, wait a minute, I'm going to go over here and plow now. Oh, no, I plow over here. I don't feel that part's in the shade. I want to plow there. No, that's goofy. And people in the agricultural world would never do that. But yet, these agricultural analogies, many of these analogies are just lost on these people. I don't get it. Oh, I do get it. It's because they don't study and they don't take these things seriously. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. Now, this is Paul. And because none of them were associating with him. But God naturally opened up this door. Barnabas had this type of personality. He was more outgoing. He was more accepting of people. And Paul came. He ended up with Paul. And he brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And he had talked to him. And how at Damascus that Paul had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he didn't have to go fly false colors or pretend to be somebody who was. He didn't come in. Now, see, here's where, again, when I went through the book of Acts, here's where James the legalist gave him the complete wrong advice and Paul followed it. James says, come in here, fly false colors, act like you're a dutiful Jew, and to show them that you're not against the Mosaic law and this and that by doing these vows and oaths. Well, wait a second. What have we studied about oaths and vows? First, you're not supposed to engage in them, generally speaking. And if you do, you have to fulfill them. But generally speaking, you're not even to engage in them. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond this is evil. So for Paul to go in there and try to fly these false colors, that blew up in his face and it almost got him killed. The Jews were going to rip him limb from limb. The Roman soldier stepped in and saved him. So that doesn't work. And if people go out and do this kind of stuff and they turn on you and kill you, well, you had it coming. That's my view of it. You had it coming. You weren't supposed to be there in the first place. So Ephesians chapter 6, 19 and 20 is Paul's closing this book out. He said, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness, not to sneak around for God's sake and try to worm my way in, to boldly speak the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So you don't see Paul doing this kind of stuff. You know, this is also inappropriate. But it's passed off as normal, and if you don't accept it, well, you know. But then this gets back into the military is the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. And it's not, never has been. There's no commands to join the military in the Bible at all. If you've been in the military, that's fine. But that, like many other jobs, will not allow face-to-face teaching. You're at their beck and call in your mercy. Again, you know, airline pilots, long-haul drivers. There's a bunch of jobs that don't really, I'd like to be a referee in the NFL. You can't. You have to travel too much. Even if you're not in the, athletics, you can't afford to be too much involved with them because it takes too much away from Bible class. So the believer must recognize that applying this doctrine can and often will bring on him the wrath of those that are negative. John 15, the negative of this world, when you apply the doctrine of separation, just know, number one, they hate you already, whether you know it or not. Now, they may come across like they like you and want to be your friend and we're all buddies and all of that. But deep down, there's still an element of undercurrent of hostility there. And I worked out there at the same deal. Now, the guy's dead. So, but for 15 years, never made one attempt. And he knew what I did for a living because I told him straight out when I started. I said, hey, if I get all my job here, he said, well, you got to work here like 15 hours a week. But really, there's only probably 5 or 6 hours worth of work. But I need you here to answer the phone and all that. I said, OK, here's my deal. I pastor a church. Is it all right if I do some work here in my spare time as long as everything else? Oh, yeah, that's fine. No problem. Which was kind and nice, and I appreciated all that because there were many days out there I got some of my donkey work done. I was able to look up words, do word studies, get my exegesis done sometimes when I wasn't being interrupted. And that was a great blessing. But he knew what I did. But did he ever attend one time? No. And if the subject got very close to the truth, it got changed pretty quick. And not by me. I'll leave you to guess who changed it. Well, that's it. They knew what I did. They didn't care. And every guy I've worked for down here, I've really only worked for about 3 people, but they all knew what I did. I made no secret of it. I wasn't flying false colors with these people. So if you were of the world, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The reason they don't like us is because they don't like Jesus. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So get used to it and don't feel bad about it. Get used to being the bad guy. This is the same thing for parents they have to do. As a believer, you just have to get used to it. If they don't like you, they don't like you. I wish it were otherwise sometimes. There are people personally over the years I really like. The guy that owned that place out there. He was a Jewish unbeliever, but he was a very kind, wonderful fellow. And I really liked him on a personal level. But I didn't socialize with him. We didn't get together, hang out on Longboat Key where his condo was. You know, I never got invited. And I didn't invite myself. So, and there's people I've met like that. I really like. I really, really wish they would have been positive. But they weren't. So you just have to deal with it and move on. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 7. For the time past, Peter's talking to believers now, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. Well, you just have to learn to take that. That's just a part of the deal. Just learn, and being in the ministry over the years, I've learned you live a very more and more, as time goes on, the niche gets more and more isolated. That's just the way it is. You don't have a lot of social life. And again, given the issues and all that I've been through in the last year, I wouldn't have had time anyway. Hardly. So, and God has control of all of this. Used to, when I was young, I was at every party, man. If you don't believe me, ask Linda. She'll tell you. I was at every social event. I was the class cut up in school. You know. But life goes on. You grow up. You realize, hey, you know, how important really is all that stuff? What did it do for me? I mean, how many times did I drive home and should have probably been in jail? That's not fun or good or wise. I'm not proud of it. Don't get me wrong. But I don't miss any of that. I don't look back and say, man, I wish I could be out partying every night. I'm lucky if I can make it till 11 o'clock anyway. You know, New Year's Eve, you know, I think in the last 10 years we've probably only been up to midnight once. You know, and that was probably an accident, I don't know. So, again, they're going to give an account, but we don't have to worry about what they think at that level. Well, F, every believer must be simply willing to accept the maligning and slander as undeserved suffering and commit his cause to the Lord, who will ultimately provide vindication. Now, the vindication may not be in this life. The doctrine of vindication, if you haven't looked at it, basically, I can sum it up in a few words, don't worry about vindication. God will vindicate you as he sees fit. And if he doesn't vindicate you in time, he didn't vindicate Jesus in time. He didn't vindicate Paul in time. So don't assume that he's going to vindicate you, even if you're right. So the vindication isn't the big deal. The vindication in the eternity, that's the one that's going to matter. Well, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. But it's to glorify God in this name. If they want to abuse you, okay, that's part of the deal. That's what we signed up for. Whether we liked it or not sometimes. Well, on a positive note, if one is seriously positive and desirous of fulfilling God's plan for his life, he often will not have to apply this doctrine. Negative people will often apply it for the positive believer and separate from him. And you won't have to worry about it. And in fact, I can't remember the last person I ever had to say, you know, I need to separate from you. They did it for me. All I got to do is stick to the straight and narrow, and they'll go wandering off into the tulies. And you'll never see them again. And if positive believers think they need to separate from you, well, either you've got a serious problem or they do. Because that's another whole thing, and we're going to address that in here. About dealing with other believers under this. Genesis, because separation is an issue with believers at some level. Not maybe to the extent that it's been exaggerated in the past, but at some level, it can be. So Adam and Eve, when God, after Cain killed Abel, Adam and Eve settled and the family settled back down, did Cain stay there? No. No. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And he moved away from Adam and Eve too. They didn't have to separate from their murderous son. He did it all for them. And he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Matthew 12:14 also. Jesus didn't have to worry about what his enemies were doing. They went out and did it for him. He didn't have to pursue any of this. He just taught the truth and the chips fell where they may. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him. And as to how they might destroy him. Now Jesus, on this case, because of the leading of the Spirit and other factors, he withdrew from that area. He separated himself from the immediate threat. There were times when he did that. There were other times going into Jerusalem there at the end, as we know, he didn't separate himself from the threat. So again, this is a matter too of the leading of the Spirit in your life, of knowing when to stand your ground and when not to, when maybe it's time to move on and when not. 1 John 2:19 also. They went out from us. I've had people over the years, I've known more, as a matter of fact, my Lupe list is longer than my prayer list, so I've known more people that have gone negative and left doctrine than I care to even think about. Some of them I really cared about, others they didn't matter to me, but some of them, you know, were hurt. And many of them had hurt. But they were not really of us. They really didn't have the same mentality that I had all those years. They acted like they did. They faked it for a long time. But after a point of just the truth over and over and over again, the negative believer can't take this. The environment that we have here, that you come in and you thrive in, they can't handle it. You know? So they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. See, they separated. I never had to leave them. So that it would be shown that they were not all of us. And God demonstrates that he weeds out the suckers over the years. You know, the fakes, the frauds, the charlatans, the people flying false colors, the people who aren't really serious about the truth. They'll be shown for what they are. But I've told you from day one, everybody's feet is going to be put to the fire at some point in all of this. And we're either going to stand and make it or we're going to fall. And of course, the teaching of doctrine, the goal of, is to build you up so that you stand. Having done all, stand your ground in the angelic conflict. Well, four, it must be recognized that there is a distinction between the positive believer and the negative believer in time that will ultimately be manifested in God's reward system, indicating that separation is an issue with other believers. John 3:20 and 21. And this isn't just here to be understood, I don't think, in the sense of unbelievers totally. It's true of unbelievers as well. But it's true of believers. I've seen people who came into Bible class and they sat there and just gritted their teeth and vibrated and just could not stand it. They just couldn't wait for it to be. And I'm not talking about some weird visitor that came in. You know, for those of us that were down there, for any of you, I don't think any of you are here then, but Weird Mark, as we called him. He came in. Weird Mark. He was strange. He was walking by one day, saw we were having church, said, "Can I come in?" "Sure." But I had to throw him out 5 minutes into the service. So what are you going to do? And actually, I didn't have to throw him out. Because after I said, "Don't talk," the first thing he did after I finished praying was start talking. And I said, "What did I just say? I just said, don't talk during Bible class." He said, "Can I leave?" I said, "Please do." So I didn't have to throw him out. He got up and left on his own. Which is fine. Then we never saw him again. But he was no more interested in the truth than the man in the moon. Stumbles in off the street there. And we were down there on the Swift. It was down on, it was past Beaver, so it was on Swift. You know. And now I think that's kind of some new age deal down there. It used to be a Lions Club. But, I've seen people sit in Bible class and just grind away. Just, you could see the wheels turning. You could see the smoke coming off of their head. And I thought, how long can they take this? How long can you tread water? And many of them, that's all they were doing was treading water. But at some point, something's going to finally do them in. They were bitter. They were spiteful. They were hateful. They had all these problems going on. Men that wouldn't work and support their family. Well, you know how I feel about that. You know how what the Bible says about it, by the way. Not how I feel about it. What's the Bible say? And people sponging off their wives. That's disgusting. You know? So, they don't like that. They come to Bible class and hear you're a bum. Well, okay, I get it. It goes against you, but, you know, perhaps you might want to consider changing your approach to life. No, I consider killing. Somebody told me about it one time after one Bible class. Somebody walked out and they said it loud enough for this person to hear. I just wish I could grab him by the throat and strangle him. Talking about me. Now, maybe you felt that way. But it was because the truth was going against them. And I wasn't going to back off on it. The last big exodus I remember we had here, and the first big exodus I remember where I was at too, I was in Thessalonians. But the last big exodus we had, we were in 1 Timothy. We were talking about people who wouldn't hold to the truth and who wanted to wrangle about words and argue over this and that and all that. And this is just pounding them right in the head. Just every day you're coming to Bible class and you're just getting pummeled, you know, just boom, boom. And you can only take so much of that. And then you're going to leave or get your act together. The goal is, of course, to win them, to get their act together, to point out, hey, see, you're in this wrong camp. You're making these mistakes. But, you know, the people I've seen grind away, people who are monetary reversionists, who are about the money, money in the details of life, the big house, the big cars, the luxury vehicles, all this. And I don't mind if anybody had that. As a matter of fact, my prayer for the congregation has always been that God will prosper you. I'm not against any of that. I think that's part of the reason why God finally blessed me with full maintenance. That never bothered me at all. A person had a bigger house than I had. I have a swimming pool, a Winnebago, and all of this stuff. I don't care. You have a boat. If God blesses you with all that, and you're pursuing doctrine, I'm all for it. I am absolutely for it. And that never bothered me. But then when I would teach that you shouldn't be pursuing... But then, you know, of course you have to teach. Well, by the way, here we are. You've got $250,000 house. You've got a boat. You've got a car. You've got three cars stored away in storage that are antiques that are just sitting there. Eventually going to rust, of course, unless you sell them. And you're paying the pastor $1,500 a month. Maybe something's wrong here. See, I did make that issue plain to him, too. But I even tried to downplay that somewhat. I wasn't about the money. I didn't care. I was going to teach no matter how many were there. And so, but if you come to class and you're all about the money, well, when I pound on you don't need 19 cars. You don't need 84,000 pieces of clothing. You don't need this and that. You don't need the newest, latest thing all the time. Now I'm on full maintenance, so okay, that's different. It's a different situation now. But I didn't mind them having it when I wasn't on full maintenance. If the other priorities were straight, if God was blessing them with it, and they weren't pursuing it under energy of the flesh. But in many cases, that's what it was. They were pursuing it under energy of the flesh. And so that teaching would go against them. Well, they didn't, you know, like that, obviously, as you might imagine. So everyone who does evil, he hates the light. And he doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God, that I'm fulfilling God's plan. Now, I may be insignificant. I may not have a big name or car or all these other things or house, but I'm fulfilling the plan of God, and I'm happy to be in Bible class. The truth is sweet to those who love it. It's not so sweet to those who don't. And also, 1 Corinthians there, 3:12-15, that deals with the, again, a passage that interpretively applies to the pastor, but each believer has to consider, what are you building with in your life? Are you building with the sound principles of the truth that we teach, the gold, silver, precious stones? Or are you building with human viewpoint, energy of the flesh, your own ideas and all of that? Traditions of men, wood, hay, straw. Because there's going to be a deal. There's going to be a separation here. If any man's work, on verse 14, remains, he will get a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And so there's going to be people with great rewards. There's going to be people with the smell of smoke all over. So where do you want to be in this? Well, the distinction between those that are positive and those that are negative. is seen in their habitual attitude towards the light or the truth, as reflected in their commitment to Bible class. John 3:21, that one we just looked at, he who loves the truth, he comes to the light. He who practices the truth comes to the light. This is where the light is dispensed, the gold, the food, in terms of doctrine, will be those that are positive are willing to expose themselves continually to the truth, while those that are negative do not. This manifests the underlying conflict that truly exists between adjusted believers and maladjusted believers. See, when dealing with believers, one must accept and honor the assessment that comes from Christ and acknowledge that you will know them by their fruits. We aren't allowed to sinfully judge. Sinful judging involves imputing motive, where you don't know. You just say, I know what they think. No, you don't. You better be real careful right there. The second you find yourself thinking that, I know what they think. Do you? Are you God? When did you become omniscient? Has he given you some knowledge he doesn't give the rest of us? No, that's sinful judging. But when you can look at a situation and see it for what it is and evaluate it, that's not sinful judging. You will know them by their fruits, by what their production is, how they apply. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? No, absolutely not. Verse 20, so then you will know them by their production, their fruit, what they do, their actions. What does this person's action tell me about them? Again, like I said the other day, and I'll stand by it. I can follow you around for 3 days. You got to not know it. And I can watch you and listen to you and see what you do, and I can tell you about what's going on inside. But I mean, I got to see the fruit. I can't just judge you mentally, you know. You can say, well, I just had 3 bad days. That's not normally me. Well, you should have gotten fellowship at least once, you would hope, on that time. Well, D, it is clear from Revelation 3:14-18 that Jesus Christ makes distinction between believers based on his observations. And, I've only got about a minute left here, so I'm just going to stop there. That's a good point right there. We'll just stop there and be ready to continue on here Sunday with this point. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be fed, to fellowship in the things of your plan, to associate with positive volition. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.